You probably have ridden across or driven across the Brent Spence Bridge in Cincinnati. It actually bridges between Newport, Kentucky and Cincinnati, Ohio there. I-75 and 71 come together to cross the Ohio River. If you've ever driven that road, you probably were stalled out coming down the hill on the Kentucky side because of the traffic, and then were able to transverse the river, hopefully, across that bridge. In November of last year, there was a vehicle accident. A couple of trucks collided. In fact, one of those trucks was carrying potassium hydroxide. And when the trucks collided, it caused an explosion, which erupted in a fire that lasted a couple of hours. That substance burns really hot. In fact, the fire reached a temperature, they estimate, of about 1,500 degrees Fahrenheit. It was a tremendous wreck, but also did some damage to the bridge, they thought, or it did obviously some cosmetic damage to the bridge, but they were afraid structural damage. So the bridge was shut down for several weeks, about a month and a half, while they not only treated the cosmetic damage, but also reinforced the bridge to make sure there was no structural damage. What they were worried about was that the structural integrity of the bridge was compromised because of the heat of the fire as a result of the explosion. And of course, what they were worried about is that the bridge, so compromised, might collapse under the weight of traffic, under the weight of the cars and trucks that would cross it. Well, it was restored. The traffic was, again, crossing that bridge. If you drive to Cincinnati, you can see that bridge is now there. But what they were worried about was structural integrity. It was very similar to what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 3. We come to verses 25 and 26, and in two sentences, what Paul is concerned with here is the integrity of God. He is concerned to defend God's integrity, to say that God is righteous. And that God not only is righteous, but that God has shown himself to be righteous. That he has proven his rightness in the face of what some would call into question. Some might, on the basis of the way he's dealt with sin in the past, on the way he was dealing with sin in the present, that is through Jesus Christ. Some might ask the question, is God really righteous? Now, you may not be asking that question today, so I want to help you ask it. And then I want to show you why Paul answers it and why that's so important for us today. Today I want to show you that salvation through Jesus actually vindicates the character of God. And this is very important, believer, that God would vindicate his own character through the salvation that comes in Jesus. We might come to the Bible, we might come to this discussion and ask the question, how is it that God can punish people? That's really the way the world might want to ask the question. They want to say, how would God punish anyone? Doesn't he love people? Doesn't he want to let them off the hook? Doesn't he want to save? But that's not the question the Bible is answering, because that's a bad one. Instead, what Paul is asking is, how can God save anyone? How is it that God can uphold his rightness, his holiness, and save any sinner? He is aiming to answer that question, and he does it through Jesus. Now, I want to, before we dive into the details of this text, I want to connect it to last week. If you were here last week, Joseph preached from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he charged us to share the gospel. In fact, we handed out a little booklet, gospel booklet, Two Ways to Live. Everybody received a copy who was here last week, and we have many more of those if you didn't get one last week. And he charged us to understand our responsibility to share the good news of Christ, to share the gospel, and then challenged us to do that. I want to connect what Paul is writing here in Romans 3 with what we were challenged to do. In fact, I want to say that you can have confidence to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because not only is it hope for lost sinners, but it is the only message that proves the righteous character of God, the righteous character of the God who would save sinners. What God is going to do, what God does in salvation, is that he acquits the guilty. He takes those who are guilty and he sentences them, or he doesn't sentence them. Instead, he declares that they're not guilty. And is he really a just judge? How can he accomplish that? Well, you can share the gospel with confidence because of what Paul argues here in Romans 3 and the truth that is behind it. Let's think about salvation. Everything in this world will pass away. Everything, every award, every achievement will pass away. Every success, every accomplishment, every possession, all the things that we have, our popularity, those things that are tangible that we can hold, those things that are intangible that we want to hold on to, earthly pursuits that occupy our time and our energy, ultimately, all earthly pursuits ultimately wind in futility. Things that seem important in the moment, wins and losses, Other people's opinion, finer things that we might have, the money we might store away, they fade away. It's not wrong to work hard and to want to honor God with our lives and strive to do our best, but often these pursuits become a great distraction. And it seems distraction is one of the enemy's greatest tools. But on the last day, what I'm trying to do is set the stage for why this is so important. On the last day, none of those things will matter. In fact, all of those things will melt away. And what will matter on the last day is that you and I and every single person will stand before God, and he will judge us. And on the basis of that judgment, he will either welcome us into his kingdom to live with him forever in the joy of knowing and living with him, or he will sentence us to the punishment that we deserve, which is to sit under his wrath in the fires of what the Bible calls hell, the lake of fire. On the last day, none of those other things will matter, but only whether God will welcome us in. When we stand before God, will he declare us not guilty, or will we face his wrath? And my believer, he won't grade on a curve. He's not trying to let in a certain quota, lowering the bar. We'll get no group rate either. You can't come in on grandma's holiness or on her righteousness or on her church attendance or anything like that. He also won't give us partial credit for the good that we did or have done and let us in. And so we must answer this question. And too often today, the gospel of Christ gets repackaged in temporal terms. It gets repackaged in the terms of our own pursuits, the things that we want in this world. And often the gospel gets presented as if Jesus has come to meet our immediate or temporal desires and needs, or to satisfy our selfish pursuits. Some talk about sin as if it's a failure to reach our potential, and therefore that the gospel is the story that Jesus comes to prove that we really are worthy, and that God gives us the power in Jesus to reach our full potential, to accomplish what we already decided we want to accomplish, that God wants you to soar in worldly terms so much that he sent Jesus to help you enjoy success in these worldly pursuits. Sometimes the gospel gets painted as an avenue towards self-fulfillment or self-gratification or self-indulgence. Others will talk about the gospel of Christ in terms of flat terms of good and evil, as if God, of course, is good, and he is opposed to evil. And so Jesus' death comes to defeat things like sin and Satan and death and God's enemies. And Jesus is king. And God is gathering to himself all the good people. Now there's some really bad people, and those will be destroyed. But the pretty good people like us, those who are not, you know, extremists and terrorists. But the good will prevail. And all those who are on Jesus' team, no matter what their religious background, will all be welcomed. The good wins over evil, and y'all, well, you're probably pretty good, and this is the gospel that might be summarized as being self-affirming or self-congratulating. Others see sin more as individual acts and failures, and that salvation is about moral improvement, that God's come to help you in the area of morality. The gospel is spiritual instruction for you to live a cleaner version of life according to these standards. So the gospel is self-help or self-improvement. But you see, these false gospel presentations all present just enough of the truth to be really dangerous, because they're mixed with lies. The gospel is not about self-help. The gospel is not about self-improvement. The gospel is not about self-affirmation or self-congratulation. And it's not about self-fulfillment. And it's not about self-gratification. And it's not about self-indulgence. The gospel is the story of how the righteous God makes it possible for sinners to escape the judgment that we deserve, receive forgiveness of our sins, and have eternal life with him. The gospel is about what God is doing to uphold the holiness of his name and to extend the glory that he's due, and that that through that work, the mercy of God falls on sinners like us and welcomes us into his family. The gospel is good news, but it's not just good news in these temporal terms of the things we already decided that we want on this earth. The gospel is good news because it transcends those things. You see, what Paul's doing in this paragraph, Romans 3:21 to 26, is he is confronting all misconceptions and all bad focuses of the gospel, and he's drawing us to the real issue. Salvation is about God. And it's about his holiness, and it's about his character. And Paul solidifies that point at the end of this paragraph. So let me read it for us. Romans 3:21 to 26. And we'll focus on, again, the last two sentences. But let me read the whole thing. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Believer, we want you to understand, again, attaching to last week, your responsibility and mine to tell other people the good news of Jesus. We want you to understand that it is our privilege and responsibility to tell others what Christ has done and what that means. And in order for us to do that properly, we must understand some of the false ways that it's presented, which I've just given you a few examples, in contrast with the truth of the way the Bible talks about this salvation. Now, this paragraph is very important. It gives us a succinct summary of the central gospel message. In verses 21 through 23, we have a recap, really, of what we've studied so far in the book of Romans, the central message, beginning in chapter 1 and leading up to chapter 3, verse 20, introducing us not only to the problem, but to Jesus as our only solution. Remember, we were introduced to God's righteousness, that is, his saving and reconciling righteousness that has come not through the Old Testament law, but has come through to us in Jesus. It was foreshadowed by the Old Testament, but not fully revealed, and now it has been fully revealed in Christ. And this saving and reconciling righteousness is necessary for us because all of us are sinners. And in verses 24 and the first half of verse 25, Paul explains for us what God has done in Christ to save. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, there are these three verbs: to justify, to redeem, and to propitiate. That God has worked our salvation, and it is explained in these terms. First, God justifies. He declares not guilty, or he declares us as right before him. Remember, there are two aspects of this justification. One is acquittal, and the other is reinstatement. So he acquits us, not guilty. But he doesn't just put the broken pieces of our lives back together as if we're pardoned criminals. Instead, he gives us a new status. We aren't Adam 2.0. Instead, we're sons of God and essentially right or righteous before him. And we stand in this verdict not only now, but we will stand in this verdict before God in the end. We will pass the bar of God's judgment, live with him forever, because God has justified us. He has declared us right before him, and he has given us a new status before him. This work also was carried out through redemption. That is, redemption that is in Jesus. Or we said that week that Jesus redeems. He buys us back from our slavery to sin, and he liberates us. Two aspects of this word redemption: liberation from bondage and payment of a price. God not only declares us to be in the right, but he does the work that is necessary to carry it out. We are hopelessly in bondage and slavery to sin, and God purchases us out of our slavery to sin. And he buys us back at the price of his own son, the life of his son, Jesus, liberating us and paying the price that we owed to God, which is death for our sin. And the third verb in that text was propitiate. Remember, I argued that propitiation is a very important word, which carries at least two ideas with it. One is that he is atoning for sin, and the other is that he is bearing the wrath of God. Atoning sacrifice and wrath-bearing substitute. Atonement has to do with the cleansing of our souls, right? Called it soul-level disinfectant, that deals with sin in us and what sin has done to us. It cleans us or cleanses us before God. But propitiation also announces not only that the effect of sin on us has been dealt with, but the effect of our sin on God has been dealt with. It is God is responding to our sin with his anger and his wrath, rightly, because of his holiness, and that Jesus, as our propitiation, is bearing the wrath of God. He is absorbing God's wrath on our behalf. And so, God saves. As I quoted from one commentator a few weeks ago, Paul has pressed into service the language of the law court in justification, the language of the slave market in redemption, and the language of the altar in propitiation to explain the fullness of God's gracious act to save us in Christ. So we are cleared or acquitted, we are liberated, we are reconciled to God by his free initiative and this effective work carried out in Christ. So he has announced our need and his movement to meet that need in Jesus, verses 21 through 23, and he has announced how he carries out that work, verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. And then now as we come to the end of the paragraph, the last sentence of verse 25 and verse 26, he is now going to explain that God's actions to save us, his saving and reconciling righteousness, demonstrates the character of God. And it actually vindicates him of any charge of suspicion. Now, we'll explain what those charges might be, but just know that he is, in light of what God has done in Christ, he will now defend the character of God. Notice our text that begins in the middle of verse 25. There are two parallel statements. That's the structure today. Two parallel statements. And they begin the same way. That's why it's easy to see. The middle of verse 25, he said, this was to show God's righteousness. And then he'll make a statement. Then notice verse 26 begins almost exactly the same way. It was to show his righteousness. Paul is making two statements of defense. He's defending on the one hand, and then he is defending on the other hand. And so this is the way it goes together. He is answering the question, why did God put Jesus forward as a propitiation? So, and he said, he justifies, and he redeems, and then he propitiates, and then he follows it up immediately by saying the reason he put forward Jesus as a propitiation was to vindicate his own character. It was to prove that God is righteous. Why did God publicly display Jesus as a wrath-bearing substitute for sin? And then he gives a two-part answer. He did it to show, to demonstrate, to display, to make obvious something about God. Salvation through Jesus vindicates the character of God. Now, to show you the answer to this question in the way that Paul does, we have to understand the word righteousness. I've been trying to explain this over and over. I hope not belaboring it too much, but we must grasp this. We cannot understand what Paul is trying to communicate unless we understand the meaning of the word righteous or the meaning of the word righteousness. And it's probably not a word you use often in normal conversation. This is an important set of words in Romans. Remember, I said there's a root that is expressed in three different English words. That really is the same concept. One is the English word that's translated righteousness. We've seen this word in chapter 1, verse 17, in chapter 3, verse 5, in chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 22. And then notice it's twice in our text today. God's righteousness or his righteousness. The second of these three words is the word righteous. We saw this word in chapter 1, verse 17, in chapter 2, verse 12, and in chapter 3, verse 10. And we see this word here in verse 26. This word, Greek word, is actually translated, not righteous, but just in this text. When he says the word just, it's that same word that had been translated righteous in other places. The third of these words with that same root is the word justify. It's the verb. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 12, and in chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 20, and then, of course, I explained it 3 weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 24, and are justified. It's the verb. But all three of these are communicating related to the same concept, and that is related to the concept of being right. It flatly can have to do with an ethical or moral quality or value, but it is that which is well-pleasing or that which is acceptable to God. Again, often in ethical terms, but it's also a legal word. It means to be able to stand before the judge and be declared right, to receive a positive verdict. Of course, before God, he is the judge we're talking about here. And so, to be right is not only to do the right thing, but to receive the right verdict before God. And so as we begin today, we must again try to embrace or understand what is communicated through the phrase, the righteousness of God. It is used as a simple possessive. Remember, I've explained this. There are three different ways to understand this phrase. The righteousness of God can be understood as a simple possessive, and that's the way it appears here in verses 25 and 26. God's righteousness. This has to do with his character. It is the rightness of God. It is his commitment to always do what is right. He's not bound by an external law. Instead, he's guided by his nature. It's his commitment not only to do what he has said he would do, that's one aspect of it, but it's his commitment to do what is objectively right, to save his people because he's promised to judge those who are guilty because his character holds him to it. The righteousness of God can also, though, communicate the saving activity of God and the declaration of God. And I argued several weeks ago that in verses 21 and 22, these are the ideas or the things that are being communicated in this phrase, the righteousness of God. It's not just his objective moral quality or his objective holiness. It refers to the work that God does to make things right. It has to do with his vindicating intervention when he delivers. The Old Testament uses this term this way a lot, when there's the promise in the prophets that God would come and save, that his righteousness would come, that he would make things right, that he would establish righteousness on the earth. This is a basic element of the way this is used in the Old Testament, as God is acting in accordance with his character to carry out his promises. Salvation, one commentator said, is the form that righteousness takes when aimed toward his people. So it's not merely something true of him, it's something that causes him to act in certain ways because it's true of him. When his character is involved in the world, it comes out as righteousness, saving and judging. Again, the third way it can be used as a gift of status or a declaration that people are right before God. The righteousness, we could say, that is from God. It's a new standing before him. Something that God gives to sinners so that they might pass the bar of his judgment. And in this sense, we see the legal aspect or the legal dimension coming into focus. It's a forensic term belonging to the law court. It's a judicial declaration. Acquittal might be another word to help you understand it. So when we see the phrase the righteousness of God, it either is pointing to the character of God, the saving activity of God, or the declaration that a sinner is right before God. And I argued that in verses 21 and 22, it was talking about those latter two. It is talking about the saving work and the declaring of sinners right before God. And this is proven. I asked these questions a few weeks ago. I said, what is being revealed or made known apart from the law that comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe? Is it the saving act of God that is being revealed? Yes, it is the saving work that's accomplished through Jesus. Is it the declaration of a new status before God that is applied to us through our faith in Jesus? Yes, God is acquitting or justifying the guilty when they believe. Now, I argue that, but notice in verses 24 and 25 that it's shown to be that's what God is talking about in the way he speaks. Look in verse 24, they are justified, that is the word for being declared right. God's righteousness that is revealed in Jesus is his declaration that people are justified in his sight. We know that because that's exactly what he says at the beginning of verse 24. We also know that the righteousness of God refers to his saving activity because that's exactly what's communicated in the other two verbs in 24 and 25. Redemption that is in Jesus and propitiation. Those both clearly speak to the saving work of God to accomplish vindication or salvation for his people. So, Paul says, the righteousness of God is being revealed now, apart from the law. It is being revealed in Jesus. It's talking about what God has done in Christ to redeem, to propitiate, and the gift of salvation by declaring sinners to be right before him that is communicated in the word justified. This is what God is up to. Now, that just brings us to the second half of verse 25. But then we get to the second half of verse 25 and notice they translate the phrase differently. In verse 25, instead of saying the righteousness of God, it was to show the righteousness of God. It's the same language. But instead, notice what the ESV does. They change it to the simple possessive. It was to show God's righteousness. It seems to me that they are pivoting slightly, and I think rightly so. God's justice, or God's faithfulness, the aspect of his nature that's committed to doing what is right, or what is in accord with his holiness, or what is faithful to his word, that's what we see in the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. When he puts him forward as an atonement for sin, when he puts him forward as a wrath-bearing substitute for us, God is declaring to all people everywhere that he is still right. God is still righteous. God is still committed to doing what is in accord with his holiness. You see, one side of God's rightness is to keep his word. This is communicated in a number of places in the Old Testament. Psalm 31:1 talks about the righteousness of God to save his people, his covenant loyalty to them. The other side of that coin is God's rightness to judge the wicked. We see this idea communicated in Psalm 50. God's justice. The justice of God to do what he said, and the justice of God to condemn and punish guilty sinners. And both continue. So, what's the point of the two verses that are in focus for us today? The point is to answer the accusation. If God lets sinners go free, is he really right? You see, we already know that Jesus is the perfect solution for us. That's what I was arguing from this paragraph already. You and I have a problem. And our problem is that we're guilty before God. And we can't escape. But Jesus comes to do for you and me what we can't do for ourselves. To save us from ourselves and our sin. Jesus is perfect for us. But these last two sentences argue that Jesus is the perfect solution for God. They're the perfect solution for holding in balance his desire to save sinners and his obligation to uphold his holiness. He cannot bend and flex. He cannot be the judge who says, I will ignore righteousness and just give a free pass to sinners. Instead, he must uphold his righteousness while sparing guilty sinners. He has in Christ atoned for our sin. He has set us free. Jesus is the ideal solution for us, but he is also the ideal solution for God. And in sending Christ, he vindicates his own character. This is why, I'll come back to this in a moment, but this is why the definition of propitiation is so important. It must carry the idea of wrath. Because if it doesn't carry the idea of wrath, these last two sentences don't make a whole lot of sense. God is defending himself. Maybe think of it this way. Up to this point, in this paragraph, we have talked about salvation in terms of accomplishment. What did Jesus accomplish so that sinners could be saved? What did he do for us? But now, Paul talks about salvation or the work of Christ in terms of demonstration. What did God show in this? He accomplished justification, redemption, propitiation. But what was he revealing in it? What was he showing about himself? He was achieving salvation, but he did so publicly so that his character might be defended. Now, to be clear, God doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't have to defend himself. He is not forced to prove himself. It's an act of grace that he would express these truths about himself. The point is simply, God must be God, says Schreiner, and he will brook no belittling of his glorious name. He, in demonstrating his saving and judging righteousness, God has vindicated his name before the world. Again, what's the accusation? Sinner comes to stand before God, and God says, not guilty to that sinner, and allows that person to enter into glory. How can God do it? When Abraham stands before the bar of God's judgment, how will God let him in? Abraham was a sinner. We know about this. Lying about his wife a couple of times. We know about some of the sins of Abraham. If God lets him into heaven, what does that say about the holiness of God? Moses, when he comes to stand before God. We know about the murder. We know the things that Moses did, some of them. How will God say to Moses, enter into the kingdom? When David comes to stand before God, we know about the adultery and the murder. How will he say to David, enter into the kingdom, without upholding and while at the same time upholding his holiness? And I use those three examples from the Old Testament, but we get into the New Testament. We can talk about Simon Peter. We can talk about the other disciples. Oh, and then we could look in the mirror and we could say, how is God going to let me in and uphold his holiness? Because I know what I've done, and so does God. How can he rescue sinners? The world would have you believe that God's holiness doesn't matter. That God can just wink at your sin like your grandpa winked at your sin and just let you do whatever you want. But God is holy. The righteous standard must be held. How does he do it? He does it in Jesus. 2 points today. One is the explanation of verse 25b, and the other is the explanation of verse 26. So let's see the first one. Number one, these are kind of long, so hopefully leave them on the screen long enough for you to get the full point. So long, but I think a fuller explanation is more helpful. Jesus, number one, Jesus' death displayed God's righteous character in the face of accusation against it because of his forbearance toward sins in the past. Jesus displayed the character of God in the face of the accusation that he was not holy because he put up with or passed over sins in the past. Jesus is the solution. Of course, we know that. Then what about all the sin before he came? What about allowing that sin to go unpunished? Can God really claim to be righteous when he allowed sin to persist in the Old Testament? Think of it from an Old Testament perspective. What this paragraph is saying is that the Old Testament sacrificial system didn't really do anything about sin. It didn't really solve it. It delayed it, but it didn't solve it. So first century Jew could say, well, then what about all the sacrifices that were offered down through the centuries? If they weren't doing anything, then how was God putting up with sin all of those years? How was he enduring with his people? Was he really righteous? Is he really consistent? Does he really act in accordance with his character? And so Paul brings up the idea of former sins. We could debate this a little bit, but I think it's pointing to sins before the time of Christ. Israel's rebellion in the Old Testament, sin stretching back through the centuries. This is the question I was asking a moment ago. If God saved Abraham and Moses and David and all of those, did he wink at their sin? If we're not really innocent and Jesus is necessary for us to be saved, and God saved them, then is he truly righteous? This idea of forbearance is given. Recall this word was used in chapter 2, verse 4. Talk about restraint. It's the stopping of hostilities. Remember, I try to be very clear that the word forbearance is not a peace treaty. It's a truce or a ceasefire. The wrath remains, but it's not delivered. He's holding back final judgment for a time and giving an interval of time for there to be change or repentance. It's a temporary halt to hostilities. It's not the laying down of arms completely. What he's speaking of here is that God doesn't smite each of us in the moment we sin. There are some occasions in the Old Testament where God struck people down in their sin, but he didn't do it universally. We don't see the people dying immediately. David doesn't die immediately when he commits the sin of adultery and or murder. And so there's a ceasefire, but there's a limit to it. Remember, chapter 2, verse 4, God is storing up this wrath, but it will be poured out in the end. That he speaks about here in verse 25 of being sins being passed over, to be overlooked, for judgment to be suspended. He let sin go without bringing the proper punishment to bear. And it doesn't mean that he forgave the sin, and it doesn't mean that he canceled the debt, just that he didn't bring punishment in the moment. But this neglect of prosecution or the postponement of punishment, what does it say about God? Again, Paul is sort of posing the question without really posing it and then answering it. In the Old Testament, if God didn't bring immediate, swift, decisive punishment to sinners, then how can he be right? How can he be righteous? God is long-suffering. And we see this played out in a couple of different ways. Think about God's forbearance in the Old Testament in two ways. One is just with the sin in general. Remember the story of Noah, the big boat? God sees, Genesis 6, that man is wicked. And he says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to destroy him. He finds the one family. He saves them through the boat, right, in the water, through the boat. He brings judgment to bear. And then after that, in Genesis 8, he says, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to pour out my judgment like this again. And he gives us the sign of the covenant with Noah in chapter 9 of the rainbow to promise I'm not going to pour out judgment in the moment. But he doesn't say we don't deserve it. He just says, I'm not going to do it. What's inherent in that text is he could do it in every generation. And we would deserve that the waters of judgment would flood us and destroy us. And yet he holds it back. Instead of judging, he holds it back, allows it, sin, to care. He passes over former sins. Well, it's not just with the world, though. It's with Israel. And I think primarily that's what Paul has in mind. Even through the old covenant, God was not sufficiently dealing with sin. This is what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help us understand in Hebrews chapter 10. We could turn and read that, Hebrews chapter 10, when he talks about the blood of animals not being able to cover sin. Hebrews 10, I'll read this, verses 1 through 4. This is giving us the flavor of how we are to understand the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and how effective it was at actually forgiving. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Do you see what I'm saying? The Old Testament sacrificial system did not deal with sin really. It did not cleanse, and it did not absorb the wrath of God, and it did not make us right before him. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He's saying this Old Testament sacrificial system could not accomplish full salvation. Paul would also, of course, he would agree with that. But in Jesus, those shadows are fulfilled. In Jesus, God does deal with sin once and for all. So, David wasn't forgiven of his sin because a bull was offered on his behalf. He was not. He cannot stand before God and say, God, I am right before you because a bull was offered. It cannot provide that kind of freedom. It's a shadow. It's a way of expressing loyalty and repentance to God and faith in him. But it doesn't actually fix the problem. The problem is only fixed in Jesus. So, does the unpunished sin from Noah to Jesus impugn the character of God? Does the allowance of human sin to continue without a full and final sacrifice destroy the credibility of God? And Paul argues, no. When Jesus comes, he vindicates God. When he dies as a wrath-bearing substitute, Jesus demonstrates for us that God's righteousness is intact. He didn't punish sin then. He stored up that wrath and he laid it on Jesus for all the people who came before. And Abraham is saved because the wrath of God for him was laid on Jesus. It was piled up, if you will, like waters behind a dam, and then unleashed on Christ on the cross. No, God is not without credibility because the wrath of God for David and Abraham and all of those people was laid on Christ, publicly demonstrated that Jesus bears the wrath of God. Well, that's helpful to know. Those people, and this will become clearer in chapter 4, were saved through Christ. But the second question, or the second proof of the credibility of God comes in verse 26. We turn now to point number 2. The death of Jesus, or Jesus' death, also displayed God's righteous character in the face of accusation against it because he acquits sinners now through Jesus. So the first question was, what about the Old Testament saints? If they needed Christ, then how were they saved? The second question is, how can God let sinners off the hook today through Jesus? How can he declare me right before him? He starts verse 26 with, first clause of verse 26 includes the phrase at the present time. This matches with the words but now up in verse 21. It signals that Jesus is the pivotal event in human history. Something different is happening now. A game-changing event has occurred. Stretching back now into verse 25, what was to show the righteousness of God? Jesus being put forward as a propitiation was to show the righteousness of God. And now we see the significant words for our understanding here, the two words, just and justifier. So, just and justifier. And as I said earlier, the word just is the word that's often translated righteous. And the word justifier is translating a verb that becomes an adjective that really is the verb justified. It is to declare someone to be in the right. How can God be righteous and how can God declare sinners not guilty? How can he be the one at the same time who is upholding the standard of rightness and allowing sinners to escape the punishment they deserve? How can God credibly, as a judge, declare in front of all of you that James is not guilty? Because y'all know better. And my family give testimony if you want. How can he do it? I mean, with a straight face, how can God say, James is not guilty, enter into the kingdom? He can do it because Christ has publicly died as a propitiation for my sin. He can do it because God upheld his holiness by laying his wrath on Christ. You see, my sin was properly punished in Jesus. The goodness of God is upheld because Christ bore the weight of the wrath of God for me and for you, believers. God's plan is perfect. He's a genius. He's able to display the fact that his justice is upheld and his mercy can overflow. He can with credibility say, my holiness is intact. And with abundant mercy and grace say, sinners, come into the family. Why? Because Jesus dies in our place. And so the claims of justice and the claims of mercy are satisfied. Jesus' death is the beautiful collision of the holiness of God and the mercy of God. Both are represented in one event. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the story of how God, through the cross of Christ and his resurrection, is maintaining the credibility of his holiness while welcoming sinners into the kingdom. It's not about self-fulfillment, and it's not about self-gratification, and it's not about self-improvement and self-help. It's about the glory of God and the rescue of sinners. And he's able to do them both in a way that no one else could have done. This is the gospel of Christ. Now, the final phrase of verse 26, I will simply blow past and invite you back next week. He only justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. This is not universally applied. Not every human being will be saved. Only those who have faith in Jesus. And the reason I think I can, with some integrity, blow past it is beginning in verse 27 and continuing through chapter 4, this really is the center of his argument. It's all about faith. We'll come back to faith. We'll talk so much about faith. I think you'll understand it at the end of the next few weeks and probably months. But this only comes to those who have faith. He doesn't acquit everybody. He acquits those who have faith in Jesus. He doesn't apply the wrath of God for everybody to Jesus. He applied the wrath of God for believers to Jesus. Integrity is really difficult to build and to prove, and it's really easy to lose. And for all of us who are sinners, we have lost integrity at some point. We have acted in a way that's not consistent with what is right. We do it in front of our children, in front of our spouse, in front of our grandchildren, or in front of the people in our lives. We do it in front of our coworkers. We do it in front of those that we're in small group with, or we know in discipleship group. We don't have integrity. We can't hold up that standard. And we walk, hopefully, in humility and in repentance and in faith in God, but we can't. But here's what you need to know as you go out of here and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not only the only hope for your neighbor, but it is the message that vindicates the character of God. It's the message that should be known about him. And so we proclaim it with confidence, and we trust in Christ with confidence, because God's holiness is intact. His integrity is spotless. So maybe let this call you to one of two responses. If you're an unbeliever, will you trust in Christ? It's your only hope. It is a demonstration of the glory of God. And if you are a believer, let me read from John Stott. Can we not only marvel at the wisdom and holiness and love and mercy of God? Can we not fall down before him in humble worship? The cross of Christ should be enough to break the hardest heart and even melt the iciest heart. It is the perfect solution to the problem of our sin. Let me pray that God would empower us to respond with this worship. God, the response of your people to understanding the truth about you should be worship. We should respond with worship. Help us to do that. The response of sinners to this explanation should be worship. Repentance and faith. I pray that you would bring that to bear. Lord, I pray that in the understanding of these things, not only would we acknowledge, announce, and rejoice in your greatness, but now will you give us confidence to share this message? Jesus is the only way of salvation. God, we know that. You have declared it very straightforwardly in the scriptures. But as we keep rolling through the Bible, we just see more and more evidence as to why. And so I pray for young people today. Boy, aged 16 to 35. Who are bombarded in the world by lots of other false understandings of, quote, what it means to be saved. God, will you give understanding and courage to these young people to realize that salvation has only come in Christ, and give them the courage and the grace to share it. Now, all of us, of course, the courage and the grace to share it. God, we need you. We commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.